Good evening. If you have your Bibles with you, and I trust that you do, if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and put your bookmark there, that's where we're going to start this evening. It's good to see you today. I hope you've had a good day. I've been in touch with folks back home as I've been here through the week, and I just want you to know that while folks in Texas are very proud to be from Texas and we love our state, I am the object of jealousy of everyone at home right now. And though Ohio is a wonderful place to be, it's not because I'm in Ohio, it's because the temperature in Ohio is in the 40s at night and barely making 70 during the day. We're not getting down to 70 at night at home. Every time I talked to one of my friends today and told him I'm sitting on the back porch drinking a cup of coffee, and the temperature's around 50, and his words were, and I quote, "You do not have to rub it in." And my response was, "Yes, I really do have to rub it in." So thanks for arranging the nice weather this week. I've enjoyed being here. I do need to say this tonight, and you'll understand why. Mike's leaving tomorrow because he's got a business trip. He probably didn't want you to know that, but it is what it is. I have appreciated the Grushons for a long time for a number of reasons. My family and my wife's family really have known them more intimately than I have through the years. But we have had some opportunity to spend some time together, and I know that you appreciate them for who they are. And I just want you to know that who they are here is who they are everywhere. And they are appreciated far beyond Dayton, Ohio area, and you're fortunate to have them among you, working with you, leading and serving and teaching, and I thank you for your hospitality and the chance to be with you, and I appreciate that very much, more than I can tell you. I don't tend to be the most emotional person in the world, but I mean that from the bottom of my heart, so thank you very much. Do you study Ecclesiastes very much? Ecclesiastes is one of those books that some people absolutely love, and some people really have a hard time getting a handle on. Some people really don't like Ecclesiastes. It is, however, in my opinion, as far as Old Testament books, along with some of the minor prophets, but maybe Ecclesiastes to the greatest degree, it is a book for our day and our culture. Not because that it necessarily addresses all of the problems that we have in our culture, but because it is an exploration of life wherein Solomon, who I believe to be the author, really went down all of the roads that our culture goes down trying to figure out what this life is really all about. It is a difficult book in some ways. If you read after scholars, if you pick up commentaries on Ecclesiastes, it is astounding the variety of approaches that people take to this book. I heard one of our brethren, probably a year ago, teaching an Ecclesiastes class. This wasn't where I was. I was visiting somewhere, and he made the observation, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes is the pessimistic ramblings of a very frustrated and ungodly old man. And I thought, man, you have completely missed Ecclesiastes if that's what you think. Now, there are some things about Ecclesiastes that are a bit pessimistic. And maybe that's one of the reasons that I like it. I am the resident cynic in my family, and so anything that is somewhat pessimistic, I have some appreciation for. But it's only pessimistic in one regard. It is Solomon's exploration for meaning in life. And he makes that very clear in the first chapter when he addresses the fact that what he's going to do is try to find out what is good for man to engage in all of his days under the sun. And so as you read through the book, you find places dedicated to the pursuit of joy and the pursuit of pleasure, to the pursuit of prosperity, to the consideration of life, to the consideration of death. The consideration of wisdom, the consideration of folly. The idea about time and chance and justice and injustice and work and leisure. All of those things are addressed in the book, and Solomon tells us at the very outset what his conclusion is going to be when he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is just grasping after the wind in regards to life under the sun. But it is that phrase, under the sun, that is important to appreciate in order to really understand the book. Because what Solomon does is he tries to divorce life from a bigger picture than what happens in the here and now. And I really believe that is his intention. It is to look at this world and what's valuable in and of itself without considering life after death or judgment or God. And if you do dismiss those things, then what you find is Solomon's exactly right. I don't know what you like to eat. I like to eat barbecue. What's interesting is we can go eat barbecue all day tomorrow. And you'd think that I'd never want to eat barbecue again. And Friday will roll around, I'm ready for some more barbecue. And the reason is because we are not satisfied with what happens in this life. Even when good things happen, that passes very quickly and we're looking for something else again. And this idea of finding something of value under the sun, you don't have to get very old before you figure out that life's pretty frustrating because you're just never really satisfied. And Solomon tries to pursue that. However, if you've got your bookmark in chapter 12, I want you to flip back. Solomon is not satisfied with that exploration. The reality, and here to me is the key to appreciating the book, he's looking for life under the sun and what's valuable, but he never can get away from the idea that there's more to life than under the sun. And while you're very familiar with chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep His commandments, he doesn't wait till he gets to chapter 12 to introduce that. He starts saying that all the way back in chapter 3. Now, he wants to talk about life under the sun, but what he keeps coming back to is statements like this. Chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatever God does, now wait a minute, God's not under the sun in regards to His realm. Where does this come from? Well, it comes from the fact that you can't really explore life and dismiss the spirituality that is a part of us. And the fact that it's fairly obvious that there is a greater being out there. And so, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Go over to chapter 5, and he says it again. Different context, same conclusion. Look at verse 7. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, emptiness. But you fear God. And then again in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Once again, context is a little different. Point is the same. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, that's part of the injustice of life. Here are bad people and good things happen to him. And he mentions this several times. But listen to this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I know surely it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And you run into this as you go through the book. One minute we're talking about injustice, and the next minute he's saying, but God's going to take care of all that injustice. So he has a real hard time sticking with the under-the-sun approach. And I believe that's why when you get to chapter 12, and he finally comes to the end result of all of his meanderings and considerations, he makes this observation. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. I'm reading from the New King James. The old King James says this is the whole or whole duty of man. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Have you ever stopped and wondered where Solomon came up with that? We are introduced to Solomon as the wisest man in all the earth, mainly because God granted him wisdom when God asked him as a young king, well, what is it that you would like? And basically Solomon said, I don't even know how to lead your people. I can't go in and out myself. How am I going to lead such a great nation? I'd like wisdom. And so God did give him wisdom. Interestingly enough, David, long before that, recognized that Solomon was a very wise man on his own accord before God granted him that. And you look at this and you think, well, he was just a brilliant man. He recognized that there's something beyond. I want to propose to you that Solomon did not figure this out on his own. Keep your bookmark there and flip back to the book of Deuteronomy. And look at chapter 10 with me. And I want you to notice, particularly beginning in verse 12, the statement that Moses makes to the children of Israel, which would have been, 400 or 500 years roughly before Solomon came along. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 says, And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep His commandments of the Lord and His statutes that I command you today for your good. If David raised Solomon like a father should, especially a godly man, then he taught Solomon God's Word. And one of the things he would have taught Solomon is that some 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy, what God says is, fear God, keep His commandments. This is not Solomon's wisdom. All he's doing is applying God's Word to his evaluation of life. But I tell you, here's the one thing he does add that I want you to really pay attention to. He says, this is man's all. This is the whole of man. So I want to ask you a question as we begin our discussion. If this is man's all, why don't we spend more time talking about fearing God and keeping His commandments? We talk about a lot of things as Christians, and those of us who are preachers, we probably need to pay very careful attention to this. We preach about a lot of stuff, but it's not real often that you hear someone just take this passage of Scripture and address what it means to fear God and keep His commandments. No, we talk about a lot of specifics. But given that Solomon says this is man's all, let's talk about this idea of fearing God and keeping His commandments for a little bit. Because I think this is one of those areas where Satan has distracted us from what's really important. So, here's the first observation I'd like to make to you. Do not miss the definition of the word fear. Fear God means fear God. If you're like I am, I have heard a gazillion sermons, some of them from my dad, some of them that I've preached, where the first thing we do when we run across this passage or the one in Deuteronomy or any other passage that talks about fearing God, it's actually a very common theme in the Scripture. The very first thing we try to do is to make sure we define the word fear as reverence or respect. The Hebrew word here, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'll throw it out there for those of you who are. The Hebrew word here is Yahweh, not Yahweh, the name of God, Yahweh with an R. And it literally means, you pick up any Hebrew definition, and the word Yahweh means, first definition, to frighten. And then there's always a second or third definition, which includes morally to revere. The adjective form of this, however, is nearly always translated something like dreadful or terrible. Very seldom is it translated reverential or respectful. It's nearly always dreadful, terrible, fearful. You see it a lot in the Psalms, and we're going to make reference to that in a few minutes. It is a very common word. In the New Testament, there's also this concept that is addressed from time to time. The Greek word is phobio or phobeo, depending on how a Greek scholar would properly pronounce that. Does that sound like something you're familiar with? phobia. You know what phobias are? A kind of an abnormal fear. Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. Okay? Someone who has arachnophobia, literally is scared to death of spiders, they don't run across a spider and think, I have great regard and respect for that animal. My mom has snakeophobia, whatever the proper term is. And you can't even hardly mention the word snake around her. She'll start hitting you. And we understand that. You know, that makes perfect sense to us when regards to the concept of what it means to frighten. And that's the Greek word, phobeo. But now there's also a second and third definition, and sooner or later they're going to get revere or regard in there. I want to make a proposition to you. We have invalidated and undermined and disarmed and emasculated a very important biblical concept when we rob the word fear from the meaning frighten. Because there is an aspect of our relationship with God which demands not just that we respect who He is, but that we have a healthy fear of Him. And that is very unpopular in this day and age. Most people, in fact, if you're going to talk about God in this day and age, they want you to talk about God as love. God is mercy. God is graceful. I'm not denying all those things. Certainly that is true, and God makes that very, very clear in the Scriptures. But the reality is, there is an aspect of God that we need to consider in regards to the idea of just being dreadful. For instance, let's do a little survey. As you go through the Old Testament in particular, there are a number of times where God in some way reveals Himself. And I'm not going to argue with you whether or not man saw God. There are actually a couple of passages that say that man saw God from behind. But God in some way manifests Himself to men. Over and over in the Old Testament. And have you ever noticed that the reaction in the proximity of some manifestation of God, the reaction of human beings is always the same? The first one comes in the Garden of Eden. If you want to flip through, I'm going to go through these quickly, but hopefully you'll see the point. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree that was forbidden to them, and they recognize their sin, and beginning in verse 8, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 9, God calls to Adam and says to him, "Where are you?" And Adam's response is, verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." This is not healthy reverence right here. He's afraid because he knows what he's done. And I suspect he knew enough about God, even though we have no information about the relationship they had, other than that it was an intimate relationship. They were accustomed to God walking in the garden with them. They hide themselves from whatever presence, whatever manifestation there is. They're afraid of God. And this is not the only time. Turn over a few chapters to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we have one of the appearances of God to Abraham. And this is not in a circumstance where Abraham has in some way sinned, like Adam and Eve. You might think, well, it's reasonable they would be afraid. They had sinned. But that's not what's going on in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" Why does God have to tell him, first thing out of his mouth, "Don't be afraid"? He's not coming to jump on him. He's not coming to rebuke him in some way. But the natural reaction he would feel to God's presence in any way is fear. Chapter 17 and verse 3. God, when he's 99 years old. Now this is after he's dealt with God for what, 24 years in the land of Canaan? He knows God at this point, knows him fairly well. Abram's 99 years old. "The Lord appeared to Abram, said to him, 'I'm Almighty God. Walk before me, be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you, multiply you exceedingly.' And Abraham fell on his face." Now here's God making a promise to Abraham. A promise that he's made a number of times already. And yet, just the very presence of God causes Abraham to fall before him, I would propose to you in fear. Chapter 26 and verse 24. We go from Abraham to Isaac. And I want you to notice a similar circumstance. Genesis 26 and verse 24. The Lord appeared to him, that is Isaac, the same night and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Go over another chapter or two. Chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Now we're at Jacob. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome. And the word awesome is the same word. How fear-inspiring is this place. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Exodus chapter 3. When Moses first comes into contact with an appearance of God at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, look if you would at verse 6. Exodus 3 and verse 6, moreover he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. And as you go along, you run into this over and over. There are two very prominent things to me that have always caught my attention. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the throne of God as he's beginning his work. Do you remember Isaiah's reaction at the very end of the chapter when God's finished with this revelation? Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I am undone. And the word undone there carries with it the idea of I am dedicated to devastation because I have seen God. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees the same vision, the throne scene of God. And Ezekiel falls on his face as a dead man. An angel has to come pick him up just so that God can talk to him and give him the message he has to give him. I want to propose to you folks that when men come into contact with God, the natural reaction, and I'm not even sure that it's a conscious one, is that we're afraid. Now I want you to turn to the book of Exodus a little farther, if you're still there. I want you to turn back to chapter 19, and I want you to notice that there is at least one time when this is precisely what God wanted to happen. Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. God has begun feeding them. They've spent, a month and a half or so getting to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. God tells them to set barriers around the mountain to cleanse themselves because they're going to have an interview with God. And so, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, you know, I don't know if you and I might react the same way. We're kind of used to artificial environments, but you know, if you're standing around the base of this mountain with a couple of million people, and all of a sudden the ground starts shaking, and you look up at the top of the mountain and it looks like it's on fire, I don't know if volcanic is the way to picture this, but the top of the mountain, it's covered in smoke, and yet you can see flashes of fire, and then there's a trumpet that's getting louder and louder, and the ground is shaking. My strong suspicion is if you and I were standing there, we probably would have been a little alarmed. And that's certainly what's happening to these people. And then as you go along, what happens is, verse 19, when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And when you get to chapter 20, God begins to speak to the people. Now this is a voice that 2 or 3 million people are hearing as they're watching this mountain shake. It's not like the old movie with Charlton Heston where the whirlwind comes and writes it and then Moses takes it down. No, God spoke the Ten Commandments to these people. And if you get to the end of chapter 20 and look at verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you so that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Don't be afraid. God wants you to be afraid. That's what Moses told them, which I mean, that's almost humorous to me, and I mean no disregard to the Word of God, but do you see any humor in that? Don't be afraid! God wants you to be afraid! And I, just to show you, I'm not making this up. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is 40 years later. And Moses is reviewing what happened on that day to the children of Israel. Some of these people in Deuteronomy would have been there on that day. They would have been very young, but they would have been there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, begin reading with me if you would please in verse 9. God through Moses says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of life. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and teach their children.'" Flip over one chapter to chapter 5, if you would. Once again, Moses is reviewing all this, and he goes through the whole story of God speaking the Ten Commandments. Look in chapter 5 and in verse 27. After the people had said, actually verse 25, "This great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. We will die." And so they asked Moses to go speak for him. Look at verse 28. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people that they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments.'" Some versions place "always" before "fear me," that they would always fear me and keep my commandments. So in the original language, where the "always" is not exactly clear. But what God's saying to Moses is, that's exactly what I wanted them to do. I wanted to make such an impact upon them that they would be afraid of me. And you think, what in the world would God do that? Well, there's some real genius here. There's some divine purpose here. Because if you go back and you read Deuteronomy, what you find in the first three chapters is that six different times God tells the children of Israel, "Look, you're about to go into this land and you're going to come up against walled cities and big giant people and armies that are already prepared to deal with them." And six different times in the first three chapters, what God says is, "I don't want you to be afraid of them. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear them." This is chapter, if you want to look it up later, chapter 1, verse 21 and 29, chapter 3, verse 2 and 22. Four times, I'm sorry, the first three chapters. And then beginning in chapter 3 through chapter 6, what God turns around and says is, "I want you to fear me. Don't fear them. Fear me. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of me." And as you start looking for it, the pattern is there very, very clearly in the first six chapters of Deuteronomy. Why? Well, if you're going to be afraid of someone, God has a lot more potential than man does. And you see that reflected in the Old Testament generally. Throughout the Psalms, there is a portrait of the awesome, very often the word is translated awesome power of God. Sometimes it's translated dreadful power of God. And very often the references go back to this period of time. We know what God can do. Psalm 33, Psalm 66, Psalm 76, Psalm 89. Look at the power of God. Look at what He's done to the nations. Look at His creation. How awesome, how dreadful, how fearful. In fact, a couple of times, the Psalms just say, we ought to be afraid of this God. Because the children of Israel needed to understand who really had power to help them, and who really had power to hurt them. And so you have the recommendation that we started actually with in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes that I command to you today for your good. When he gets to the end of the chapter of the letter, what he says is, I've set before you good and evil, life and death. Choose life. Look at the power I have. I can save you, I can bless you, I can take care of you. And then look at the power that the Canaanites have. They might be able to kill you, but I've got more power than they do. So who are you going to fear? Now here's the irony of all that. I think God does all that in the Old Testament in order to establish a spiritual reality. Turn to the book of Luke and look at chapter 12. There's a parallel in Matthew chapter 10, by the way, but I like the rendering in chapter 12 of Luke better. Jesus is speaking to His disciples here, and He says to them in Luke 12 and verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And my proposition, and really this, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I got a couple of more points, and I know we've spent a good time here. But if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, please get this. One of the problems of our day is that people are not afraid of God anymore because God's character and nature have been so completely perverted in the way that God is expressed to people. This is Jesus. Those are red letters in your version. This is Jesus talking in Luke 12 saying, you better be afraid of the one who can send your soul to hell. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul argues that part of the reason that the Gentile world, in fact the Jewish world as well, but the Gentile world in particular had completely disregarded God and had become so completely evil. He says in Romans chapter 3, and really the readings beginning in verse 10, I really like to read it all, but I'll just go to the conclusion. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What he says is, they have so disregarded God that they're not afraid of Him anymore. And when you stop being afraid of God, you start doing all this garbage that Satan wants you to get involved in, and you forget what God can do about that. Is that not where we are in our world today? The open, blatant sinfulness of our society is alarming because people act like they're not going to face God in judgment, and if they did, God's not going to do anything because God is love and God loves everybody. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And God wants us to understand what He can do to us. And I tell you, if people would start reading their Bibles again, not just a couple of passages that some televangelist picks out of context, but if they'll go back and read about God, what they're going to understand is God is capable of things that we find very disturbing. That doesn't mean He doesn't love us. It doesn't mean He's not a wonderful God. But it does mean there is a sense of justice there that needs to be feared. Not just respected, feared. Genesis chapter 6 describes the flood. Well, I say that wrong. Genesis chapter 6 records the flood. There's really not a lot of description about that. But Noah and his children and his wife and his children's wives, they were the only ones that survived. I don't know how many people were on the earth then. But you know what happened to all those other people? They drowned. And you want to know why? Because God killed them. Which was exactly His purpose. And we don't like to think about that, but I've got a picture of that in my mind as the waters are rising and Noah and his family and the animals are in that boat that God has closed the door. No windows and doors are open at this point. They can't see out, but they can still hear. And don't you know that one of the things they're hearing, besides the rain beating down, is, "Let us in! Water's over the trees. Water's over the hills. My babies are dying. My children are dying. I'm dying." Do you not believe that happened? God did that. Go to Genesis chapter 18. 19. Sodom and Gomorrah. There were people that were destroyed by God. We've got a guy that worships with us. We had this discussion a number of times. He has a real hard time in the Old Testament passages with God destroying those children. And I think that there's an explanation that needs to be considered. We've talked about it a lot, but I mention that not to disturb you and cause you to lose faith in God. I mention that because I want you to understand something about God. Yes, God killed children. If they were innocent, had not reached the age of accountability, He also saved them. But that's really not my point. I want you to see the judgment of God. And then I want you to appreciate what God can do to us. Remember the thief on the cross? The one that repented, and he looks at the other one who is casting reproach upon the Lord and says to him, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" There's a man who's reaching the end of his life knowing he's accursed, and he is afraid of facing God. And I must tell you, folks, we better be afraid of what God can do to us. Now, for the next 10 minutes, let's finish the sermon. Solomon said, this is man's all, to fear God and to keep His commandments. Now here's one of the things that fear does. It is fear that to some great degree prompts us to obey God. And before you think, man, that is an archaic concept and that's just serving out of fear. Yeah, it's serving out of fear. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 talks about the citizen of the kingdom of heaven and their responsibility to civil government. And I want you to notice that Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same." Do you hear Paul's argument? You've got no reason to fear if you're faithful and if you're doing what you're told. But if you don't do what you're told, you ought to be afraid. And God set that authority up. Now, isn't it interesting? Anybody have a problem with that? No. Makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? Part of the reason that we regard civil authority is because we don't want to be punished. Interestingly enough, the same thing is true of corporal authority. You read the book of Proverbs, and there are several statements made about rearing children and not sparing the rod. And I've heard that variously discussed, and some of them are very legitimate, that the rod doesn't simply represent punishment, it represents training. And I think that is very true. But it also represents punishment. And I know because it says, if you beat him, he won't die. Okay, well, what is it that we teach our children when we spank them? And I'm not advocating abuse, understand, and neither is the writer of Proverbs. What is it that our children learn if we spank them? Well, if you do something wrong, there are consequences, and the consequences can be painful. Now, you know, a little swat through the diaper is probably not the most painful thing that they're ever going to feel. But if they start figuring out, if I violate law, there are bad things that happen, we can save them a lot of pain later on down the road. And that's what God's advocating. What happens is fear prompts obedience. And we need to understand that that is precisely what God's trying to instill in mankind. If you have your Old Testament open, I do want you to turn to two verses in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. When Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandments, there is a correlation between the two. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He's not talking about reverence. He's talking about being afraid of God. Why is that the beginning of knowledge? Because that's when we start figuring out the consequences and the significance of right and wrong. And when you learn to fear God, you learn the significance of right or wrong. In fact, if you go over two chapters to chapter 3, I think the application of that concept is very clear in verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Part of the reason that we don't sin is because we're afraid of what God's going to do to us. Now, I'm not saying that that's the ideal reason that we don't sin. But it is part of the reason that we don't sin, isn't it? And that's the beginning of knowledge. And those two things go hand in hand. Now here's the wonderful, almost irony of all that. Fear and the obedience that it prompts is really the first step towards love. And I recognize this has fallen out of popularity. This idea of God is love, and I tell you, and let me offer this to the song leaders. I won't charge you for this. This is my opinion. Okay? Understand, this is my opinion. We sing a whole lot of songs about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace, and there's just a tremendous number of songs written about those things, and that's wonderful, and we need to sing about them. But we also need to sing trust and obey. Because God doesn't want a bunch of people who sin so He can forgive them. He wants a bunch of people who will learn to be holy so they will be like God. He'll take care of the mistakes, but He expects us to get past it. God demands compliance. And we live in a world that needs to have that healthy respect for God that says, I will do what He says. Not because I'm earning my salvation. I'll do what He says because He's God. And He has the authority and He has the power, and I not only respect it, but I'm afraid of what He can and will do if I don't respect it. But the irony is that leads to an affection. Back in those passages in Deuteronomy, I'll just read one. I'm out of time. Deuteronomy chapter 1, chapter 6 and verse 2 addresses that the children of Israel, when they go into the land, fear the Lord your God and keep His statutes and His commandments that I command you, your son, your grandson, all the days of your life. But then when you get down to verse 5, He says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He said it back in chapter 10, or over in chapter 10. We've already read it. I just didn't emphasize the love part. And you think, well, how can you be afraid of somebody and love them at the same time? Did you have a dad? If your dad was like my dad, that makes perfect sense. Now, y'all all see a side of my dad that, well, let me say, I saw a side of my dad that y'all didn't see. I've seen him so mad at me that he was shaking all over, pointing at me to get back over here, and I'm telling Mom, I'm not going over there because he's going to kill me. I love him dearly, but I was afraid of him. And it didn't mean I didn't love him. And I'm going to tell you, here's how that works. It's actually a pretty simple process. Fear appreciates power. And power can be directed in one of two ways. Power can be directed in our favor, or power can be directed against us. And this is what parents have in regards to their children. My children learn very early, if I don't do what Dad says, Dad's liable to spank my little bottom. Because Dad's bigger than me, and Dad's stronger than me, and Dad can exert His will upon me. But as they got older, what they figured out is, if I do what Dad says, Dad doesn't really want to spank me. Dad would a lot rather put me in the car, take me up to Dairy Queen, and get a blizzard. He's also got that power. And so what they came to appreciate was, Dad's not just a terrible monster because sometimes he gets angry when we do wrong and wants to spank us. He loves us and He wants to bless us, and He'd a lot rather bless us than He would punish us, and that's all up to me. And so what I'm seeing is the power exerted for my good. And did you notice those passages in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 10 where he kept saying, your obedience is to your good? He says it over and over. We don't pay attention to that part, but he says it over and over. And what happens is, as we appreciate the power of God and then see the power exerted for us, then we come to appreciate an aspect of God that says, you know, He's not just Thor with a thunderbolt wanting to cast lightning at me. He is a God who loves me. Now, He wants me to be what He wants me to be. But look at what He's done for me. Which leads me to the last observation. Fear is fear, point number one. Point number two, fear ought to prompt obedience, which is the first step towards love. And then here's the last thing. It is that very aspect of the character of God that draws us to Him. The very power that scares us also attracts us. I find this very, very fascinating. Have you ever noticed that? You see it in the world in which we live all the time. We had a big thunderstorm roll through a few weeks ago. One evening, power went out. Kids are screaming. Dogs cowered up in his dog box. Everybody's all scared. I've got my lawn chair sitting out in the driveway watching the lightning storm because it fascinates me. I sat through Hurricane Ike. I didn't evacuate. Scared me to death. Sounded like... Y'all have tornadoes up here, so y'all know what tornadoes sound like, don't you? Imagine that freight train noise for 12 hours without stopping. That's what Hurricane Ike sounded like when it came over Beaumont. I was scared to death, but the whole time I'm looking out the window going, can you believe what you are seeing? Because the things that frighten us, they also, there is something emotional about that that pulls us. People go to the Grand Canyon. They want to go up to the edge and look over. Well, that's scary. Yes, it is. But what is that that compels us? The power of the ocean, the power of the mountains, the power of a volcano, the power of animals. Go to the zoo. When's the last time you saw a lion in front of the ducks? Everybody wants to see the tigers and the lions and the bears and the things that are big and strong and powerful and scary. Because the things that frighten us also attract us. They appeal to our emotion. Moses saw that. In Exodus chapter 33, when God, after the golden calf, is prepared to destroy the entire nation, and Moses intercedes for them. Don't you know Moses, to some degree, was afraid of what was about to happen? And he talks to God, he even offers to lay down his life for his people. And as the whole thing comes to a conclusion, what is it that Moses wants? Show me your glory. Yeah, I'm scared to death that you're about to kill us all, but at the same time, you just conceded to the very proposition I've tried to make, and I really, after 80 years of service, I would love to see and look upon your face. You know, I don't want a God that's not all powerful. I don't want to serve a God that doesn't have the capacity to judge and reward and punish. I don't want to serve a God that can't create the world. I do not want to serve a God with limitations. I want to serve a God that is all-powerful and all-holy and has the destiny of the universe in the very palm of His hand. And that God scares me, but I want to look on His face. And to me, when you consider that powerful God that we serve took all of that awesome power, all the things He could do, and hung on a cross for me, what that says is He's exerting that power on my behalf. And when He says, I can raise you from the dead, He can raise me from the dead. And when He says, I can forgive your sins, He can forgive my sins. And when He says, you don't have to be afraid because I'm with you, then I don't have to be afraid. And I don't have to carry around guilt because God is the one who offers forgiveness. That power died for me. How can I not fear Him, but how can I not love Him? Besides Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1, there's one other throne scene in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 4. And there is something similar about all three of those throne scenes. In each case, there is the ability to see some kind of a being on the throne. But the throne's always surrounded by either holy creatures or smoke or radiance and glory. It's hard to describe colors and stones and brilliance. In the case of Revelation chapter 4, it's on the other side of a crystal sea. It's way out there. But you can tell that there's someone on the throne, but who's on the throne is very indistinct. The promise at the end of Revelation chapter 22 is those who are sanctified will look upon the face of God. I would propose to you that everyone has the opportunity to look upon the face of God. Because we're all going to stand before Him in judgment. And as we leave and consider this idea of fearing God and keep His commandments, I want you to notice that every one of us have a choice. As we stand before God and the smoke clears and the brilliance dims so that we can see our judge, what's the face of God going to look like for you? Will He be an all-consuming fire, a jealous God that you have defied because you have trodden underfoot the Son of God? A God that says, I'm not going to save you when you would spit upon my Son. A God who is bound and determined to punish evildoers. That's not a face that I want to see. Or will you see the face of the Father in the story of the prodigal son? Smiling because my children have come home. I don't know if this is literally going to happen, folks, but in practicality, that's what's going to happen when we stand before the throne scene of God. We're either going to get to see the face of the Almighty Judge who's about to condemn us to hell, or we're going to see the face of a loving Father who has just saved us from hell. Does it not cause you to be afraid just a little bit? And if so, don't you think we ought to obey Him? Come to love Him because of who He is and what He's done? I mean, if the world could see this, how could we get buildings big enough to get everybody in? But in our society, because of the wiles of Satan, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember the words of Solomon. This is man's all. Fear God, keep His commandments. Thanks for your attention. I apologize for the time tonight. I hope you'll forgive me. This is a wonderful subject to me, and I'm very passionate about it. So thanks so much for your attention. If you need to make things right with God so you're looking upon the kindly face of the loving Father at the day of judgment, take advantage of the opportunity and respond to the invitation while we stand and while we sing.